Please be seated. If you will turn with me to chapter 12, the book of Nehemiah. We're almost to the end. As you're turning there, I mentioned that Stephanie and I lived in New Orleans for a little while. We met in New Orleans. It's a great place to visit. But it's such a unique city, you know. New Orleans, you just never know what's going to happen on any given day, on any given part of the city. And, you know, you might be in the French Quarter, which was not far from where we lived, and you're sipping on your chicory coffee, you know, you're minding your own business, and all of a sudden, you hear this clash of a cymbal, this trumpet, and you turn around and you're right in the middle of this huge parade, what they would call a second line. Has anybody ever been a second line before? Okay, one day. Second line is essentially a gathering. Sometimes it's after a wedding. It can be a funeral, but It's just a group of people where there's a first line with the leaders, and they have kind of banners and things, and they're playing music and they're having a good time, and they just walk through the part of the city, and you can just turn around. In fact, you can actually join it in the second line. You just follow along, talking to people, singing, listening to music. I say that because as I was reading this week, I kept thinking about that based on what's happening in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. The problem is, at first, it's basically all I could think about. Because Nehemiah 12 is one of those passages where you see the list at the beginning of it, and you know, if you're reading along in your Bible, you kind of read through, and then you say, okay, well, I see what's going on here. They're marching and they're singing, and There's something interesting. There's a dung gate. I'm not sure if I want to look that up or not. Just keep reading. And you kind of keep going to the end of the book, which is 13. And there's some things that you can miss. I mean, we always see. I mean, it's God's scripture. It's God's word. And as we pick this up in chapter 12, first of all, I think it is important to remember that all scripture is God-breathed, that this is God's word. It's useful for doctrine and for reproof, for correction and righteousness, that we should become complete. But I want you to see the significance of chapter 12, at least the second part, in this celebration or this dedication ceremony of the wall. A lot's happened. Within the text, there are several maybe circumstances, actions, you might even say conditions, for the result, which is unhindered joy in the Lord at the very end. So if you'll look at with me, I'm going to pick up in verse 27 of chapter 12. And we are going to read this, or I'll read it for us together. It says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, and also from Beth Gilgal, and from the region of Geba and Azmetheth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people, and the gates, and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate, and after them went with Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Mushalem, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David. At the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens and to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshanah and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Mininim, Micaiah, Elanai, Zechariah, Hananiah with trumpets, and Maaseiah, and Shemajah, and Eleazar, and Uzai, and Jehonanan, and Malchijah, and Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to us in His Word. Father, if You would, we ask that Your Spirit would wash over us this morning, that we would remember the sacred story of Your people, God, and that in it, by Your Spirit, according to Christ, that we would sense more joy in our lives, God. Speak to us now. Your word, we know it doesn't return void. Use it. Use it for Your glory, for our transformation. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. So Nehemiah has been called the happiest chapter in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 12, I should say. The happiest chapter in Nehemiah. This is the climax of the mission of everything that's led up to the dedication. It is the culmination of God's plan for His city. There's been a lot going on if you've been here over the last few weeks. We've seen a lot. We've kind of gone through the highs and lows. We haven't read all the lists. Haven't made you suffer under that. But we've seen the plans of God play out for this moment. This is the payoff for the people. It is the dedication of the wall and the city to God. I want to begin briefly, maybe just unpacking. It'll be brief, but we need to see what's led up to this dedication to sort of understand this dedication. So if you'll think with me, and we'll sort of maybe use the grid of a move. So many of us have moved. If you're in the military, you move a lot. We've moved from one house to the other. And what happens when you move? You have everything boxed up. Make the move, load up the truck, or have somebody do it for you. You get to the new house the first night, I mean, without reservation for my family. get to the house your first night, you look around, maybe you sent your kids off to the grandma's, and you're just exhausted, you're tired. And so, you know, you see the mattress, and it's like, flip that sucker down, push the boxes away, that's where we're sleeping tonight, right? And there's working through that sort of grid, I want you to see that there has been intensive spiritual and physical labor for these people up until this point. So you see that in chapter 1 through 6. Okay, we went through the whole thing with Nehemiah, the back and forth with the king, the building of the wall, the people are gathered. You know, there's this sort of, there's enemies that come against them. Then in 7, you have a record or an affirmation of those who had originally returned to Jerusalem. So God is saying, no, I affirm, there's a historical line here. In 8, God says, take a pause, time to rest. And so they celebrate the high holy days. They worship. They take a sort of a break from all that's gone on. In 9, the people, they worship, they remember what God has done, they're moved to repentance, and they're asking for God's continual faithfulness. And then you start to see in chapter 10, this renewal of the people, this commitment of the people. But in a sense, they're not really completely home yet. Here's why. Because God engages His people covenantally. He engages His church as one, as a group. And the city has not been completely populated yet. You're not truly home until you move the kids in and the family in. Even when things are organized. So in 11, we find the repopulation plans. It's a long list of names. And then, in 12, at least in the first part, the priests and the Levites, the religious leaders, are moved into the city. Which really is the purpose of the move, because the entirety of the city is centered around worship, around the temple. So here in chapter 12, Nehemiah and Ezra are now dedicating these walls. Again, the work is finished, and the people have inhabited the city. And when you and I think of dedication, right, I'm thinking about some of my Baptist roots here. We think of dedication. Sometimes we think about dedicating our child to the Lord, or maybe you dedicate your life to service in the military for freedom, or your house, or something that you have, maybe a cause. But when we think biblically about dedication, or maybe even devotion, it's not just something that we're handing or giving to God. Biblical dedication is really the profound awareness that God has given something to us. And in response, we hand it back to God according to the purpose for which He gave it. We commit it to God so that it will be used for His very giving. It is only when we understand that not from my hands, but from your hands, God, to us, for your purposes, that we'll understand what's going on here in Nehemiah 12. And as a result, that we can experience joy in that very thing, by the way. Joy is often listed in following the goodness of God, especially in the Old Testament. He'll give an indicative. God will give an indicative. Here's what I've done. And the people now, and it'll give a command, an imperative, rejoice. I don't know really anyone who doesn't want to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. I don't know any Christian who doesn't want good things from God or the goodness of God to enjoy or experience joy in life. And so joy, just from the beginning, is the happiness underneath our happiness. Joy is sort of the root. You can be joyful even in the midst of pain. And there are three conditions here. I want us to look at three elements that sort of form the circumstances that results in joy here for these people. So, let's start with 30. Verse 30. Number one. The priests and the Levites purified themselves And they purified the people and the gates and the walls. And so the first thing we see here is that the Levites are purifying not only themselves, but they're purifying the people and also inanimate objects, the gates, the walls. They are prioritizing holiness here. They purify the people. They wash themselves. This is usually, typically, with ceremonial washings. They might take blood from the sacrifices with a hyssop branch and sprinkle it on the wall. They're approaching a holy God here in this dedication. And this city has been polluted for centuries. There has been bloodshed on the wall. There has been injustice committed within the walls. And it needs to be purified. It needs to be washed so that God can use it for His purpose. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, that the walls are sort of a picture from Isaiah 26 of salvation. They're bulwarks set up for the salvation of the people. And here they're going to stand on the walls. They're going to march on the walls in two different choirs with tambourines, and lyres and harps. It's got to be a small harp, not a big harp. They're standing on salvation, the picture of salvation. But you and I, we can't stand on or in salvation without being made holy. God has to move and wash us. And here's another thing. They don't make themselves holy here either. I mean, it may look like that. They are practicing or participating. But these washings are simply a shadow of New Testament baptism. This is what John the Baptist does when Jesus finds him. He's doing Old Testament washings. The baptism of John is what Acts tells us. So these washings are shadows of baptism in the New Testament. And baptism isn't something that we do for God. Baptism is actually something that God does to us. He marks us. It is a sign that He has got us, that we are in Him. And so this set apartness, or this priority of holiness, is important not only to these people, but even to Christ Himself, as He is baptized with John, if you remember. Why would Christ be baptized sinless? Because He is identifying and assuming our position as the one in need of cleansing. That's how close we are to Him. As His holiness is imputed, His righteousness is imputed to us. I should say righteousness. So what does this mean for us? Well, for those who are not Christ's, it means wrath to approach the holiness of God. Even with good intentions, by the way. But for those who are in Christ, it means that our sin invokes the heart of Christ. There is a holy longing. There is a holy tenderness, holy love that Christ, when He sees our sin, because He's only perfect and He already knows the depths and the guilt because He's been there on the cross, that He is drawn to us. There is no sin that scandalizes Jesus in this washing. John says that He was the life and the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So it is the righteousness and the holiness of God that restores sinners, resulting in joy. And we have a shadow here of this, a condition here of this. Number two, the people remember God's faithfulness to them. So, What is a condition to experience the joy of God, particularly in Christ, is to remember, is to look back so that we can look forward with some kind of vision for reality. There are some lists here, as I mentioned. We like to gloss over those. That's why I'm giving you grace, as I said, not having to read all those for you. But we didn't read the two in chapter 11 and 12. There's a reason for this record, not just to record. And the reason is that the people have to come to celebrate and worship. It's This list hits the very point of the project of Nehemiah. And it can be really found, I'll say, in a question. That what is the point of rebuilding of the city? The city is not only the center of corporate worship with the temple, but it's the center of the Davidic dynasty of the people of God. And thus the center of all the promises of the new David to come. These lists are a migration or a repopulation of the city of the people of God. It's reestablishing the covenant because a covenant is made with people. These lists are setting up the people as good citizens in this land, but not only as a reestablishment of the city as the capital, it is a restoration of record of the Davidic line, King David, which points to the Messiah. These lists are telling us that the line has not been broken, that the promises of God are continually made by faithfulness with God in continuity. And so they remember back King David, because he was the one whom God gave the promises to for the line. You see him popping up all over this one. Look at verse 36. So they're celebrating with music, and they say, well, the music of David. He's ever present in their mind. 37, they're marching on the wall. This is the city of David. Oh, look, there's the house of David. 46, they're remembering long ago in the days of David and Asaph. They're singing the Psalms of David. And these Psalms remember the continuity of their faith within the community. That it's not been broken. God has remained faithful to them. Over and over. They're rejoicing here that God has guided and guarded them across centuries for their good and for His glory. Maybe they're singing, by the way, what was said this morning, Psalm 48. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that this is God, that you may tell the next generation, this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us. And as they're singing these two choirs, verse 40, in this procession, they come together and they meet and they're standing in the house of God. It's great. It's joyful. You can hear it at the end. You can tell that you can hear it as far away from Judah. But here's the deal. Standing in the house of God worshiping for the people is as far as they can go. They can't go into the Holy of Holies with the priests. They can't go into the inner courts. They can't enter the very presence of God, even in their dedication. But they're singing about God for a future king. They're pointing through history to this future Messiah. And under this king, they're not going to have to clean up just themselves in order to enter the outer court of the temple. But Christ will clean them up and enter them as the temple. I want you to think about, when I think about this, this has come up many times. Think about Jesus as the bridge to God, this massive chasm. And I often think about the iconic photo of JFK. Do you remember this? Where JFK is sitting at his desk. They take a picture. And you know there are a lot of people that want to get in to meet him. You know, he's just the darling of the 60s. But right below his desk, who's sitting there? JFK Jr. And he's just playing. And he gets to do whatever he wants. Why? Because he's his son. He's got a straight shot in through the door, past the Secret Service. And he's in the presence of his father. That's what he's doing. He's in the presence of his father. How does this impact us in prioritizing holiness as Christ meets God with us and for us? Well, I want to give you a practical one here. How does it practically impact us? Or how can we see joy in our own lives. We can take a note from Nehemiah here. You remember the faithfulness of God. Now, Scripture, of course, is the primary. But there are other ways. I mean, to the community of faith, it's not just about us who are here this morning. The community of faith is Hebrews 12, this great cloud of witnesses. The community of faith, the church of God, is also those who've died in the past, who've lived lives from cradle to grave, where Christ has been faithful to them. We have their recorded stories. We have our biographies. You can read about the past saints of old and see how God has been faithful to them. If you want to, you know, in our lives, I would highly recommend biographies. And I know a lot of people say, I don't have time for that. Sunday is the time for that, by the way. Sunday afternoon is the time for that, to rest and read about the faithfulness of God, in the faithfulness of God, the Sabbath. But if you need provision, I'll give you one. George Mueller, one of my favorite biographies, right? This man, this little man, there's a picture of him on, you can go Wikipedia. He never once asked for any money from any man. Not once. And he took care of 10,000 orphans. You know what he'd do? He'd just pray. That's it. He records in his journal that he thinks that God answered 50,000 prayers. I don't know how you count that many, but you need provision, right? You want to remember the faithfulness of God? Read biographies. If you don't want to read, grab a podcast. You want to go old school? A cassette, right? The point is, we've got to get the faithfulness of God in the past into us so that we can see clearly for the journey ahead. And that's what's happening here. They're remembering the line of David and God's faithfulness. We have to take time to reflect on the continuity of the faithfulness of God culminating in Christ. There's a last thing. Thirdly, they receive joy as a result of the conditions, what's going on in this ceremony of dedication. It says, verse 43, that they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also, the families, rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This Hebrew here, this verb is causative. It means just God gave them joy, right? It wasn't just conjured up. That God caused them to have joy. He made them joyful. But how do I experience? I mean, this is probably the natural question. I mean, you might say I don't often experience joy, especially in pain. I don't often experience the joy of God. How do I experience that? Well, if we look at the text, we migrate to the places of promise. And that's just not church here on Sunday. But we draw near to God as He draws near to us. Another way of saying it is we order our lives around He whose presence has fullness of joy. See, you know, think about when your children were born. Right? You didn't have to conjure up joy in that moment. It came. But leading up to that moment, when you see your son or your daughter for the first time, there is preparation, at least there better be, there is preparation for that moment. Things change. Not just after. Boy, they change after. But before, they change. And so, another one, a bride on her wedding day, she's prepared to experience the joy of that day. So the people here are ordering their lives around the presence of God. You can see it in 45. They're appointed for service. They're participating in worship. The whole last section of this chapter is about ordering their lives around the worship and around the Holy of Holies and the temple of God. And this is the Christian life, by the way. This is the Christian life. Ordering our lives around Christ. Why? Because He is the Father's greatest joy. He declares it even at Christ's baptism, talk about a washing. My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, right? To order our lives around the joy that is found in Christ. John Piper calls it fighting for joy. Right? That we put ourselves in the places to experience the joy of God. And sometimes we think that something has to be spontaneous in order to be authentic. But that's not what we see in Scripture. We often see they're ordering their lives around Christ. In order to order our lives, we must make our families, our affections, our life itself found in and around Christ. I think sometimes, rather than just try to fix our problems, maybe fix your wife, fix your husband, or fix your family, looking for a fix for the solution, that maybe we should just invest and order our lives around Christ. And in that, things begin to move towards wholeness, to move towards what He has in His will for us. If the God of the universe, who knows all joy, finds His greatest pleasure in Christ, then He's where our joy is found. How much more can we find our joy in Him on this day? Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would increase our affections, our joy in You because of Christ, through Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, that our lives would be ordered, that our lives would move with an inclination and a direction to You. That nothing would escape Your presence, being done before You, coram Deo, in the sight of You, in the light of You, God. And that in those moments that the darkness will not be able to overtake the light that You bring into our lives, God. Make us whole. Feed us now with Your Son as our hearts are lifted to Him. We pray all this in His name, for His sake, and to His glory. Amen.